Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for the love that you show to us. This unflinching, riveting, honest, piercing, cutting love that manages to penetrate all of our defenses, all of our objections, all of our self-righteousness, and to find us. Lord, love us well today, and in loving us, heal us, so that we can be people, so that we can be people who love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, I came across a interesting website, and I'll tell you why I found this website in just a minute. Came across this interesting website. It was called beautifulpeople.com. We live in an age where increasingly relationships are launched by these dating websites, right? The number of weddings that I'm performing for people who have met on Match.com or some other matchmaking website, it keeps going up every year. And so there's this website called beautifulpeople.com. And this is a dating website only for, as you can imagine, beautiful people. And the way that, you know, you might say, well, how do you get on to beautifulpeople.com? It's designed only for pretty people. And this is how you get on, because not just anybody can identify themselves correctly as a beautiful person. So what you do is you submit a photo. And for 48 hours, all of the already in members get to vote on whether you're beautiful or not. And if you're considered to be a beautiful person, you're in, and you can join this website. And if you're not a beautiful person, then you're out, and you cannot look for your match on beautifulpeople.com. And this is what the owner says. It says, this is a screening process that allows members to avoid the riffraff and the ugly people. The dating pool has just been thinned out recently. After the holidays, this is how I came across this article, after the holidays, this website came under fire because they took 5,000 of their members, yes, there are 5,000 members, they took 5,000 of them and canceled their memberships because 5,000 people gained too much weight over the holidays. And if you gain weight over the holidays, you are no longer a beautiful person. The owner of the company said, is this elitist? Why? Yes, it is. But we don't mind, because it's also honest. At least we're not dating ugly people. So here's my question for you. Here's a question for you. How much time would you like to spend with somebody who divided the world that way? How much time would you like to spend with somebody who considered themselves to be beautiful and considered other people to be ugly? How much time would you want to spend with that person? Would you like to invest a lot of yourself and your heart into that individual's life? Maybe we can change the categories just a little bit. How much time would you want to spend with somebody who divides the world this way? They see themselves as a good person, and they see other people in the world as bad people. How would you like to spend a whole lot of your time surrounded by somebody who divides the world like this? They see themselves as successful, and they see other people as failures. They see themselves as elite, and they see other people as less significant. They see themselves as valuable, and they see other people as worthless. How much time would you want to spend investing in those relationships? Jesus actually spends quite a bit of time confronting people in his world, in his culture, and in his day who consider themselves to be beautiful, who consider themselves to be good, who consider themselves to be successful and right and valuable. And this is a story about one of those confrontations, Luke 7. The actual verses that we're looking at, for some reason, I didn't provide the correct verses to Cheryl, and so you have a really interesting story listed in your scriptures, but it doesn't have anything to do. So you can go and read that one just as a bonus today. And then you can come back and look at the verses that we're actually considering. You should also make a note of this, because if you just jump straight to your Oasis group questions tonight, you'll be talking about discussion that we didn't have any conversation about here at all. So these are the actual verses, Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal, and so Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard that he was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. So just pause right there for a moment. Just pause. And just notice with me the contrast that Luke is already creating for us. There's a contrast here, right? On the one hand, we have the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, in his world, would absolutely have been one of the beautiful people. He would have been religiously and morally superior. He would have been the one that you want to affiliate with. He is good. He is successful. He is valuable. He certainly would see himself this way. He certainly would see himself this way. And other people around him would also see him in that view. And on the other hand, the other side of the contrast, is this woman. And Luke identifies her as a sinner. The word sinner there, in the way that the word is talked about, creates for us a very specific picture. She's not just a sinner in general, but there's something specific that's going on here. And most likely, this woman has already been condemned by the synagogue police as an adulterer, or she is a known prostitute. Those are sort of the most likely scenarios of this identification. So on the one hand, we have this Pharisee, beautiful person, good person, valuable person, successful, right, everything that you want to be. On the other hand, you have this woman, likely a prostitute. And everyone would have looked at her and said, "You're ugly. You are broken. You are not valuable. You are worthless. You are a failure. You are completely the opposite of the Pharisee." And not only does everybody else tell her that, but she likely tells herself that, and she believes that as well. Now, to be fair, this is a shocking scene. Luke is presenting us with an absolutely breathtaking scene. Put yourself in this position. Jesus has been invited over to somebody's house for dinner. There's already some tension in the air. He knows that there's already some skepticism about who he is and what he's up to. But this Pharisee decides that he's going to investigate for himself, and he invites Jesus over for a meal. The custom of the day is not that you sit around in straight back chairs at a table, but that you recline at the table. And so there's likely a sofa of some sort, and Jesus is reclining on the sofa, leaning on his elbow or on some pillows on one side of the sofa, and his feet are extended to the other side of the sofa. And as everybody is gathered around the table, all the men are eating together at the table, reclining in this fashion, an attractive woman comes in, comes up behind Jesus, kneels down at his feet that are extended there on the end of the sofa, and begins to weep. And her tears fall on his feet, and they run between his toes. And then this woman lets down her hair. She lets down her hair, and this is an act of incredible intimacy. You let down your hair, if you're a woman, in Jesus' day, in Jesus' culture, only in the presence of your husband. She lets down her hair. And as the tears continue to drop onto his dusty feet, she uses her hair to dry his feet. And if this isn't awkward and unusual enough, then she leans in even closer, and she begins to kiss his feet. She kisses his feet. She takes a vial of perfume from probably a lanyard of some kind around her neck, and she pours the perfume onto his feet, anoints his feet with this fragrant oil, and continues to kiss them, alternating between tears and perfume and hair and kisses. It's an incredibly intense moment. It's intimate. In some contexts, even a little erotic. Every other sound in the room is hushed. People have stopped eating, perhaps food halfway to their mouth. Every eye is riveted on Jesus and this woman kissing his feet. No other sound, no other movement. Everybody is holding their breath and waiting to see what Jesus will do. What would you do in that situation? Most men, I suppose, at some level, would either make a joke of it and make some kind of a comment about their attractiveness, or they would make some move to distance themselves quickly from the woman to make sure that everybody in the room understood that you were not a part of this, that you didn't approve of this, that this was not who you were. This prostitute was not somebody that you regularly saw. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus doesn't get distracted by what other people are thinking. He doesn't get distracted by the little words of judgment that are certainly beginning to form in everybody's mind. Instead, he sees the woman. He sees her pain. He sees her need. He sees the brokenness that she brings and pours out at his feet. Jesus sees this person, a person, not just a past, not just a problem. Jesus sees a person. And this woman, from her perspective, sees something in Jesus. Isn't it fascinating how Jesus seems to attract broken people to him? She sees something maybe in his eyes, maybe in the gentleness of a word, maybe in his smile, something in the set of his face, but she sees something. She registers something in Jesus, some love and acceptance for her. A love and acceptance for her that goes deep into her aching, lonely, broken heart and meets a need in her that is deeper and more profound than any need that any man who has ever come and given her some cheap imitation love in an effort to meet his own needs has ever been able to meet. Jesus loves her and doesn't get distracted. After a moment goes by, Jesus turns his attention back to the Pharisee. And now Luke gives this Pharisee a name because the attention in the story is going to be focusing on him. His name turns out to be Simon. And as he speaks, it becomes clear that Jesus not only is able to see this woman as a person, to see her brokenness, to see her need, to see the hurt that she brings before him. Not only does Jesus see the woman more clearly than anybody else at the table does, but Jesus is also able to see Simon. Jesus is also able to see Simon more clearly than Simon can see himself. And Jesus is able to begin to address his compassion towards Simon. And it's at this point that I begin to have a tremendous amount of respect for Jesus' capacity for compassion. I can see myself having compassion for somebody who is hurting. I can see myself having compassion for somebody who knows that they need to be helped. But I have a hard time. I have a tremendously difficult time showing compassion to somebody who is self-righteous and smug and superior and believes that they are better than everybody else in the room. That is a tough road for me. But Jesus does it. He begins to have compassion for Simon. And he begins to do that in a way that is direct without being confrontational. Listen to what he says. He said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "I see you, Simon." "All right, teacher," I want to say Simon says. "Go ahead." Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to another. Neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon said, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman. Fascinating stage direction here. He's looking at this woman weeping at his feet. The fragrance of the perfume is heavy in the air. Her hair is draped over his feet. And he continues to speak to Simon. And he says, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the time I first came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. See, as it turns out, Simon has not only demonstrated that he is incapable of seeing this woman accurately, he is also incapable of seeing himself accurately in his little love. But even more urgently, he is incapable of seeing Jesus accurately. He's missing the presence of God in his home. He doesn't recognize Jesus for who he already is. And we know this because Simon has already dismissed Jesus as somebody who is less than Simon. He has already judged that Jesus' social standing in his community is lower than Simon's social setting. Jesus does not belong to the beautiful people. He's not the good people. He's not the right people. He's not the valuable people. And we know this because Simon has absolutely missed the opportunity to provide Jesus even the most basic customs of hospitality. None of the things that Simon should have done for a superior or even just an equal have been accomplished. None of the basic gestures of hospitality. And we can begin to hear some of the sharpness in Jesus' rebuke. Because in Simon's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, Simon's self-righteousness is just as ugly as this woman's prostitution. Simon can't see the woman. He can't see Jesus. He can't see himself because all he can see is his own goodness. All Simon can see is the unquestioning belief that he has in his own religious beauty, his own rightness, his own value. And this obscured vision has actually prevented him from loving. He doesn't love the woman. He doesn't love Jesus. Self-righteousness blocks our capacity to love. The self-righteousness that blocks our capacity of love is a self-righteousness that sees the goodness in myself and misses the personhood of another. Talk about self-righteousness. Nobody really wants to put their hand up and say, well, yeah, I'm self-righteous. I really do believe I'm beautiful and good and right, and other people are ugly and worthless. I really believe that. Nobody puts their hand up and confronts that. Nobody speaks of self-righteousness as an ugly, love-blocking reality. Self-righteousness doesn't mean that you think that you are perfect. I haven't met people who think that they are perfect. Self-righteousness doesn't mean that you're above everyone else in your mind. Self-righteousness doesn't mean that you have no needs at all. Self-righteousness just simply means that in your assessment, you are better than, or you have less needs than, the person who is right in front of you. That's all it takes. I know I'm not perfect. I mean, I know I've got some hang-ups. I know I've got some problems. I've got some brokenness in my life. I've got some junk and garbage. I'm dealing with that. I'm really working on it. I'm making a really good effort. Don't you approve of my effort? But at least I'm not that. I'm better than she is. Luke 18, Jesus takes this head-on again. Luke 18, Jesus tells a story. He says, there to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Luke 18:10. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank God that I'm not one of these ugly people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. It's interesting. Today, psychologists call this lens on self in the world, the Lake Wobegon effect. It's a real thing. And we're all vulnerable to it. Everyone in this room is vulnerable to this Lake Wobegon effect. Most people believe that they're above average. Most people believe if you're average, if you're an average person, you believe that you're above average. So psychologists call this the illusory superiority effect, or the Lake Wobegon effect, after the Garrison Keillor's Minnesota town, where all of the children are above average, right? We're all above average. It simply means that we tend to inflate our own positive qualities and abilities, especially in comparison to others. And there have been study after study after study that have demonstrated how deep this is in human behavior and in the human spirit. One group of researchers asked, this must have been a shockingly complex, they asked a million high school students, how well they got along with their peers. Are you relational? Do you do a good job of getting along with other people? None of these students rated themselves below average. Not one of them. And as a matter of fact, 60% believe that they were in the top 10%. And 25% believe that they were in the top 1% of their peers when it came to relating well to other people. We say college students are delusional anyway. So they went to college professors, and they asked college professors about their capabilities, their abilities as teachers. And this is what they learned. 2% rated themselves below average. 10% saw themselves as average. 63% were absolutely convinced that they were above average. And 25% of the college professors that were questioned saw themselves as exceptional. Of course, this is statistically impossible. One researcher summarized the data this way. It's the great contradiction. The average person believes that he is better than the average person. One Christian psychologist said this: the Lake Wobegon effect reveals our pride. One of the clearest conclusions of social science research is that we are proud. We think better of ourselves than we really are. We see our faults in black and white rather than in vivid color, and we assume the worst in others while assuming the best in ourselves. The Pharisee standing there at the temple, thank God I'm not like this tax collector. Simon sitting there at the table, at least I'm not like this woman. At least I'm not like Jesus. Simon thinks of himself as above average, better than, or less needy than the person right in front of him. And so Simon doesn't think that there's anything at all that he needs from Jesus. There's nothing that Jesus can offer him that he needs. And because that's the case, he has no need that Jesus can meet in his life. Because that is true, he therefore has no love to share with this woman. He has nothing to give to her. And on the other hand, Jesus has everything to give to her. Jesus has an incredible gift that he wants to give to her. Here's the gospel. Listen to it. Jesus says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who does this man think that he is going around forgiving sins? Good question. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the gospel. This is it. This is the good news. Jesus takes this woman's sin onto himself by aligning himself with this prostitute kneeling at his feet. He aligns himself with her. And he takes on for himself the scorn and the judgment and the anger of everybody else in the room. He pays a price to forgive her. He swallows her sin and its consequences. And in forgiving her sin, he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Faith. Your faith has saved you. What is this woman's faith? Nobody recited the four spiritual laws to her. This is not a doctoral dissertation about the divinity of Jesus. There's no cognitive statement of belief or truth. What is this woman's faith? What is registering in Jesus' eyes as faith saving faith. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus sees a woman who is broken and knows that she's broken. Jesus sees her tears as the perfect expression of faith. Jesus receives her worship at his feet as an expression of her faith. And Jesus says, when you stop pretending that you have it all together, when you stop pretending that you're better than everybody else or even better than the person in front of you, when you stop pretending that there's nothing that I have to offer you that you need, when you get rid of all of that, when you just worship me in this place of brokenness, that's faith. Jesus says, faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word peace there, in the mouth of a Hebrew prophet, shalom, because of your brokenness, you have found wholeness. Because you are willing to reduce yourself to nothing, you have everything. All of the pieces are gathered up and put back together. And this woman goes whole, whole and complete and restored. So here's what I want to suggest. The opposite of self-righteousness is not self-hating. Self-hating is no virtue. Self-hating, in fact, in many ways, is just a cleverly disguised version of self-righteousness. It's a disbelief that the gospel could mean anything to you. The opposite of self-righteousness is not self-hating. The opposite of self-righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. It's the wholeness, the restoration that we have in Jesus. This wholeness that we all need. It's wholeness that is only found in him. We need Jesus' wholeness because the truth is that we are all a mess. We're all a mess. And until we are absolutely clear about that, no one is better, no one is worse. Until we are absolutely clear about that, we will never, ever receive this healing wholeness of Jesus. We cannot get it. We will never, ever hear the words, go in peace. The gospel will confront that little corner of my brain, that little voice in my head that always wants to say, well, you're not so bad. You're really not so bad. And even if what you did was kind of bad, at least you're not as bad as. That little corner of my brain that says, I can do it. The little corner of my brain is that says, well, maybe I need just a little bit of help from Jesus, but I don't need that much help from Jesus. That little voice in my brain that says, yes, I hear what you're saying, DeRuyter, but that little voice is what blocks the gospel in our life. It blocks it. It keeps out of our life anything that Jesus wants to pour into it. And it absolutely, absolutely kills my capacity for compassion, the ability to love somebody who is right in front of me. If I don't allow the gospel to confront that voice in my head, I can collect people in my life. I can enjoy people in my life. I can use people in my life, but I cannot love them. I cannot love them. And that's why we have a value here that we say is important. We have one of our four values is the value of authenticity. Authenticity just simply is the value of telling the truth. It's telling the truth about who we are. It's telling the truth about our persistent bent towards presenting ourselves as better than we really are. A little bit less needy, just a little bit better than you. I was in a conversation with a group of people not too long ago. And one man in this circle was telling a story about his life, about this persistent need to always present himself as better than he was. He told a story that took place 25, 30 years ago. when he started college. He had just gotten out of the army. He was a paratrooper. He was buff and fit and had sort of that take-on-the-world readiness, leaning into life, full of energy, full of strength. And he came charging into his dorm room on the very first day, and his little roommate was standing there, 98 pounds, soaking wet, terrified, wide-eyed, insecure about everything. And the roommate looks up at this guy and says, "Were you in the Army?" "Yes, I was. I was in the Army." And he said, and he says, "Were you a Green Beret?" And my friend said, "Why, yes, I was a Green Beret." And immediately he knew he was stuck. He was never in the Green Berets. He was in the Airborne. The Green Berets were just up the street. He knew some Green Berets. and this roommate said to him, "Well, tell me some stories about what's it like, what's it like?" So our guy began telling stories about the Green Berets that he had heard from friends up the street as if they were his own story. The conversation was uncomfortable. It was awkward, unpleasant in a lot of ways. He sort of had that sensation of digging into a hole deeper and deeper and deeper. And then the conversation was over, and he said, "Well, thank goodness that's over with. I'll never do that again." You know, 3 hours later, everybody in the dorm knows that the guy's a Green Beret, right? "Guess what? I'm rooming with the Green Beret." Every party he goes to, "Oh, you're the Green Beret." For the whole time that he's in this school, 4 years, every conversation he has, "You're the Green Beret." "Well, yes, I am." And he's telling stories about being Green Beret. His whole identity was based on this lie of being better than he really was. And then he met a woman that he thought might just be the one. And he realized if he was going to have a relationship with this woman, if he was going to love her and be loved by her, the lie was going to have to stop. He didn't know how to get out of it. He was addicted to presenting himself as better than he was. So he went to see a counselor at the school that he was attending, senior year. Has a conversation with his counselor, and the counselor said, "Well, you're right. You have to go and tell her the truth. You have to absolutely tell her the truth, and you have to do it right now." And so he said he put on his best suit of clothes that he had, and they went out to a restaurant, and they sat down at the table, and his arms are, his armpits are sweating, and his hands are trembling, and his mouth is filled with cotton, and he says, "You know, I have to tell you something. I really think we might have a future. I really think that this could be a really good relationship, but I have to tell you the truth. The truth is, I'm not a Green Beret." She laughed. She said, "It doesn't matter to me. I don't care for you because you are a Green Beret. That isn't what attracts me to you. That's not what I see in you. What I see in you is the man that you are today." Well, that wasn't so bad. So our guy goes back and sees the counselor again and says, "Well, I did it. I told her the truth, and she still loves me." And then the counselor looked at him and said, "Okay, here's the next thing that you need to do. For 4 years, you've been standing out on a windy street corner with a bag full of feathers, and you're throwing those feathers into the air, and they've scattered all over the world. Every one of those feathers is this lie about the Green Beret. And what you need to do is you need to go back and pick up those feathers. You need to tell the truth about who you are." And so for his entire final year of school, every time he went to a frat party, every time he was in the library, every time he was in the lunchroom, every time somebody said to him, "You're the Green Beret, right?" Every time he would say, "Well, actually, I'm not. That was a lie that I told because I wanted to look better than I really was." Authenticity is the vehicle that God allows for his love to come into our lives, and for us, in turn, to show his love to another person. It begins with telling the truth, putting away my need to present myself as if I'm the beautiful person, I'm the good person, I'm the valuable person, I'm the right person, and just simply telling the truth. I'm the tax collector who lies and cheats and steals. I'm the phony green beret standing on a street corner throwing feathers into the wind. I am a prostitute kneeling at the feet of Jesus. And when we tell the truth about that, we discover the gospel. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Lord, I pray that we would trust you enough to lean into your love, that we would tell the truth about who we are, that we would lay down the pretend images of ourselves that we present to the world and that we try to believe for ourselves. And that as we do that, we would find wholeness in you and a capacity to love that we did not know existed. In Jesus' name we pray.